turning your Bibles with me to the first chapter of the second book in the Bible, the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. And I want to read the first 8 verses and then consider it together. Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Well, as we come to the second book of Moses, it's interesting to note that the second book of Moses begins with a word of continuity. Now, many of you know very able men in the Church of God that have written many books. You will know some of them who have written 30, 40, 50, and 60 odd books. The great John Owen wrote 66 volumes in a series alone. But you'll never find a book of an author beginning with a word of continuity, unless of course it's in a series like The Lord of the Rings or something like that, and then it's a thematic continuation. But here we have the book of Exodus beginning with the word now or then or and, because that's how that connective word in the Hebrew is translated throughout the Old Testament. And this is not only in the book of Exodus, it's right throughout the book of Moses. Exodus 1:1, now, or and then. These are the names of the children of Israel. And of course, thematically, it's picking up from where Moses left off in the book of Genesis in chapter 50. But then look at Numbers in the very first verse. Now, or and, Jehovah spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. And then if you look at Deuteronomy in chapter 1 and verse 3. Now it came to pass in the 40th year. It's a continuing theme. Or the theme of continuity. A linear theme of historic continuity in the books of Moses. But that's quite amazing by itself. But then this continues in the Old Testament. If you look at the book of Joshua in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of Jehovah, it came to pass. There again is the theme of continuity picked up. Judges, now or then and after. the death of Joshua, Ruth. And it came to pass. That's the very first word in the book of Ruth. When you come to the book of Samuel, the very first verse, and or now there was a certain man and so on. And again in the book of 1 Kings. Now, the period that covers from Joshua to the book of Kings is hundreds of years and a variety of authors. And what you see over 400 or 500 years of the writing of the individual books that form the Bible, you see this continuity. It's an amazing thing because these authors are separated, as I say, by hundreds of years. Different intellectual capacities. And none of these authors had the capacity of a Moses in the Old Testament. Different cultural background. And even writing from different places. And yet there is this thread of continuity. This is one of the great evidences that the various books of the Bible are not primarily authored by the human instruments, but because they have one overriding divine author, God, the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Christ prophecy from Genesis 3 runs throughout until it is fulfilled in measure in the Gospels and is going to be fulfilled to the fullest measure in the experience of his people and the recreation of the world. There's creation in Genesis and then there is recreation in the book of Revelation. So what a marvelous and unparalleled book this is, because it is the book of God himself. When we come into the New Testament, this continuity of theme and prophecy and the developing revelation of God in his redeeming grace is stretched over a period of 1500 years in three languages, as there is a bit of Aramaic, but mainly Hebrew and Greek and a bit of Aramaic. In all these languages you have, without doubt, with absolute clarity, the continuity of what the Bible sets forth. What you see in Genesis is what Revelation closes with. You see, so as you pick up to read your Bible, you must have not only confidence in it, but reverence for the God of the Bible. In fact, Calvin says you must revere the Word of God as God himself, because God, it is God's very Word. It cannot be cut off from the person who has spoken it and inspired it for us. Isn't it marvelous that God has given it to us? And that we can be confident of a word from the divine and the Almighty God. But what we have here is the very words of the living God. What we have is God speaking to us if we come to him according to his requirements. So having said that about the first word, and by way of introduction, let's look at the text here. In verses 1 to 7, we have the danger and the unreliability of outward circumstances in the lives of every man, but also in the lives of God's people. What do I mean by that? Well, we read here about what takes place in the opening verses of a glorious redemption from starvation and a relocation to the most prosperous and the most powerful civilization on the face of the earth for the covenant people. And of course, we cannot simply begin there, because what happens here, of course, is that about well over 200 years ago, God called Abraham. And as we read, according to the exposition of the first martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, and as we read it earlier, it all began with divine grace to Abram. And Abram lived a long time, twice, maybe more of our own lifespans. And he walked with God. Will you notice what Stephen tells us? He never possessed the land that God had promised him. He never set foot in it. Or he didn't, he did set foot in it. He never possessed so much of the land as to be of any significance. Remember, he had bought the land in which he buried Sarah. That was a proclamation of his faith in the promises of God. And God prospered Abram. Abram was already a rich man, a very powerful man. But over the decades and the many decades, he prospered and increased. And then came the son of promise, Isaac. And then came Jacob, and then came the patriarchs, the 12 patriarchs, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in their time of famine in the promised land, God brings them through the miraculous events of Joseph and his sufferings, and then his exaltation to the land of Egypt. And they are specially treated and honored by the Pharaoh of the day. And they're blessed. They're in a prosperous land. They're in a prominent position. Their man is virtually Pharaoh, apart from Pharaoh in the land. But you notice how quickly all this changes? And we don't have time to make every application, but that is what's happening with the church, by and large, in the Western lands. And this is always what takes place. Power and influence and prosperity cannot be relied upon. It changes quickly. And things make a dramatic and even a shocking downward trends. It's true of civilizations and cultures. You can go down the history of the civilizations mentioned in the Bible. You have Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire, an absolutely glorious empire that extended from one part of the then-known world right into the east to India. We have the mention of India in the book of Esther, don't we? Then we have, of course, the Greek, the Greco-Roman Empire, and so on. But all its glory fades. But it's true in the life of spiritual men and the church of God, and even in our spiritual experience. Things change. Outward circumstances change. And one of the most troubling but essential lessons we ought to learn is that favorable circumstances and success in the right understanding of the word is actually detrimental to us and to our walk of faith. It is when things go well with us that we begin to become lukewarm, that we begin to become self-confident, or at least more, putting more confidence in the self. It is then that we stop to humble ourselves. We see this in the life of Hezekiah, who was a good and godly king. But as he prospered, and as God bountifully blessed him, we read that his heart became proud. We see this in the life of Uzziah, a good and godly king. We see this in the life of the greatest king, David. And of course in the life of Solomon, all outstandingly more spiritual than any of us, and more blessed, except in, of course, redemptive historical terms, in the sense that we who live in the New Testament have greater privileges and greater blessings because of the fulfillment of everything that has been brought about in Christ Jesus and the whole Word of God that we have in our possession. But in capacity and in commitment, these were men of far greater spiritual accomplishments and outer accomplishments. And all these things are short-lived and fleeting. And sometimes we long for times like that, but these things are short-lived and they can also be detrimental to our spiritual life. And you notice in the very opening words, we have another sad commentary about life. This is how the book of Genesis ends, isn't it? You open the book of Genesis and it begins with tremendous, mind-numbingly, mind-stretching realities of divine creation and blessing of the creation, which he declares good. I can never read the first two chapters without having in my mind at least the summary of it all in the terms that we read in Genesis 1. And the earth was teeming with sea creatures. That's how God creates. And there's repeated strain from the voice of God himself. And he saw that all that he made was good. It was good. And then comes disobedience and sin. And how do we see the book of Genesis end? What do we read in the very last verse of the book of Genesis? And the body of Joseph was placed in a coffin, beginning with life but ending with death. And not only a coffin, but in Egypt. From Eden to Egypt. And the same theme is picked up here in Exodus, verse 1 and verse 6. And Joseph died. Oh, that must have been a devastating blow to the people of God. But not only Joseph, and all his brothers, the patriarchs who knew Jacob, who was in possession of the promises, the covenant promises of God. From Eden to Egypt, from life to death, of all that was prominent and linked in the promises of God. And that was not enough. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. How soon things change. How soon in the rolling passing of time, the rolling experience of human beings, things change. Not only empires, but the spiritual fortunes of God's own people. How short is prosperity and political influence and power and culture and nations and churches. And almost all these things pass away. They not only pass away, almost always they're a detriment to God's people. And in that sense, it's a good thing that they pass away. Because you know what happens when God blesses us. As we read in Romans, and I've quoted the kings of Israel and so on. As soon as God blesses us, we begin to forget Him. And it is in times of trouble that God shapes us. He causes us to return to our senses, as we read of in Luke 15. And look heavenward. And when we diagnose our own poverty of spirit as God's people and poverty in spiritual things, and we are brought to a fresh poverty of spirit and return to the Lord our God. And so we ought to praise God for these times of troubles. We ought to thank Him that He doesn't let us float away from our commitment to Him. It is a good and wise and loving Father who uses His rod in the providence of our lives and in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. But secondly, you notice that in these times, in spite of the difficulties, God works in a wonderful and mysterious ways, always and without fail. First of all, God had already warned Abraham of this. I think about 600 years or so before this, before they were finally delivered, not this, but before they were finally delivered and entered the promised land, something like that. Listen to the words of Jehovah to Abraham. Genesis 15 and 13. Then He said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward, and they shall come out with great possession." Says, "As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace." For hundreds of years earlier, Jehovah had warned Abram in very specific detail that your people will be afflicted by a foreign people in a foreign land. And of course, the Bible warns us that in this world we will have tribulation. And we should not be surprised at this. Indeed, we should praise our sovereign God who is in control of all things. He's not only in control of all things, He allocates all things according to His wisdom and might and power for the ultimate good, for the ultimate purpose of His glory, and the ultimate good of His people. We see this in the life of Israel, and even in the very first pages of the Bible. The first book is just over, and we have all the great redeeming and providential themes already packed in these first seven verses of the first chapter of the book of Exodus. Note how precise is the prophecy of God to Abraham. "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land and will serve them." And that's a very kind translation. You know, could almost say it's inaccurate. The word is bond slavery in Egypt. It doesn't say Egypt, but they say that there'll be strangers in a land. Detailed prophecies of God. And you have this in different ways throughout the scriptures. And so God's word is true and reliable. But here the lesson is that the God of the word is both righteous and faithful and compassionate to his people. And there is, in the midst of all this, God's goodness to his people in the midst of their troubles and their difficulties. Look at verse 7. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. While all their privileges and all their outward prosperity was taken away, while they were afflicted in their souls and in their bodies, God was fulfilling another prophecy that he gave to Abraham, that your descendants will be a mighty people. And this is exactly what the Lord does to all his people throughout the running centuries. It's in the fire of affliction, in the tribulation of sickness and all the troubles that fallen men and women and boys and girls face, that God perfects and shapes and prospers the souls of his people and multiplies the graces within them. Now here, of course, it is the physical multiplication of the numbers of the children of Israel. But of course, what God is in the business of doing in the ultimate sense is to shape his people, as he indeed does that with Moses, with his 40 years in the wilderness. There he was, the most learned man of his time and across many times and generations, because his works are still considered, even by those who do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God, as the greatest of works that has ever been penned. A reflection of how the Lord had given him equipment and opportunity. And there he was for 40 years in the wilderness. And there he was being shaped, just like the children of Israel were shaped in Egypt. That is why we should never be discouraged, because outward things and influence are decreasing in the experience of God's people. One of the great hymns that we unfortunately do not have, at least I don't think, in our hymn book is, describes exactly the same thing. And then praise to God that God would prosper his kingdom in the days of affliction. Thy kingdom come on bended knee, the passing ages pray. And faithful souls have yearned to see on earth that kingdom's day. See what he's saying? By and large, God's faithful people are yearning to see the increase of God's kingdom. But we should never despair as God's people, because in the fires of affliction, as he prospered and multiplied the children of Israel, he is shaping and changing and working in the lives of his people. And we saw this in the Eastern Bloc countries, didn't we? One of the great benefits after Perestroika and the Berlin Wall and all that, and the opening of the Eastern Bloc countries and the former Soviet Russia, one of the things that God's people in the West observed was that the church in those countries that were being persecuted was relatively pure. Because in the fires of affliction, nobody wants to go to church. Nobody wants to identify themselves as Christians unless they are the true people of the living God. But of course, what's happened in the decades following is that all the indulgences and the syncretism of the West has flowed into those countries, and the church is becoming corrupt and liberal now there. But in the fires of affliction, God was preserving a faithful people. God is working out his purposes. He is prospering the souls of his people and accomplishing his purposes throughout the world. This is what we've seen in China. And we see it in many different parts of the world. It's true individually, it's true collectively, in the difficult times. The second verse of the hymn that I just quoted. But the slow watches of the night, not less to God belong. And for the everlasting right, the silent stars are strong. The slow watches of the night, the dark times, the slow times belong to God. See, God is at work in his people's hearts. God is at work through the slow watches of the night, through the times of affliction and opposition and the forgetfulness. What the Egyptian people did to the children of Israel is absolutely evil and criminal. They forgot Joseph and all that he had done. A new Pharaoh arose. But God was still their protector. He was still going to keep his promises, and he has throughout the running century. Even in the worst of times, our Father in heaven is working out his purposes in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, as Cooper put it so wonderfully. And if we submit to him, if we trust in his omnipotence, number of times, twice at least that I can remember in the hymns that we sang. See, it's not enough that God is kind and gracious. That would be, to say reverently but truthfully, useless if God was not omnipotent and all-wise. And if God were not sovereign over every flow and sorrow of life and times. But if we submit to him, if we trust him, trust in him and look to him, he will continue to work in us. And at this stage of the history of the church, we can say with the hymn writer, and though already on the hills the flags of dawn appear, gird up your loins, ye prophet souls, proclaim the days near. Well, he's speaking in terms of the Apostle Peter. And each one of us that speak and read the word of God, remember, or that of the Apostle Paul, who says, now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. Lift up your eyes, and may the God of glory be our strength and our stay. No matter what the future holds, we know that grace will turn to glory, will be consummated in glory. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Amen. Well, let's...